Now, if I were to ask you to write down the top five most important questions facing the evangelical churches in Britain today, I wonder what you would put down. There's no shortage of possibilities. Maybe you'll put down our response to militant atheists, people like Richard Dawkins. Maybe you put down how we tackle those who call themselves evangelicals but distort the gospel. Maybe you put down our attitude to the ecumenical movement or the challenge of presenting the gospel in a society without any biblical foundations. And then there's the whole range of questions in the realm of medical ethics, abortion, euthanasia, stem cell research, and the like. Well, we could go on. But I wonder if the following question would be on your list. Why do evangelical Christians find it so hard to get on with one another? You see, as we look around our churches in Britain today, there's plenty of evidence that this is a very relevant question. You can go to neighbourhoods, and in those neighbourhoods, you'll find that there are a number of small, struggling evangelical churches. And those churches essentially believe the same things. And yet, at the same time, they have little or no contact with one another. And if you make closer inquiries, you'll find that some time ago, one group split away from another. If you were to attend either church on the Lord's Day, you would hear the same truths preached. You'd find much the same approach to worship, perhaps with some minor differences. In both churches, you would find people who have a high view of the Word of God, a high view of Scripture. You'd find that there are people who are serious about godly living, people who are seeking to bring the gospel to the lost. And yet, as I say, you'd find that there are two congregations going their separate ways, hardly acknowledging the other's existence. Well, how can this be? Well, I'm sure you're aware that this is not a problem that's confined to the 21st century. You see, the seeds of disunity have been found in every church down the centuries. And the church that we've been reading about in this reading this evening, the church at Corinth, was no exception. Now, at the point that Paul wrote to the church, no split had occurred. But Paul was only too aware of the danger signs. And so he dealt with the issue as a matter of urgency. And this evening, we're going to look at verses 10 to 17 of 1 Corinthians 1, where Paul tackles this whole subject of divisions, of disunity within the church. And I'd like to look at these verses under three headings. Our first heading this evening is a high aim. A high aim. Right at the outset, Paul tells his readers what is required of them when it comes to their relationships within the church. In verse 10, he says, "I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions among you." It's interesting to note that the words translated here, "agree with one another," can also mean speak the same thing, use the same words. And as we shall see later, the various groups, the various factions that were in this church at Corinth, they all had their pet slogans, their sound bites, as it were, by which they identified themselves, which they used as their rallying cry. There was the group that said, "I follow Paul." Then there was the group that said, "I follow Apollos." And there were further groups, those who claimed that they followed Cephas or Peter, and those who claimed to follow Christ. You see, the members of the church at Corinth were far from speaking the same thing. these slogans, these cries that they had adopted, they were the outward sign of the divisions that had entered the church. And so in his letter, Paul tells them that this problem, these divisions, must be addressed without delay. They're to rid themselves of all party spirit. They're to abandon their cliques and their factions. They need to take a long, hard look at themselves and deal with that separation, that alienation that exists where there should be loving unity. But simply dealing with the quarrels and the differences is not the ultimate goal for Paul. He has something far higher in view. In fact, we could say that it's such a lofty aim that we might be tempted to think that he's a bit unrealistic or a bit unreasonable in it. You see, Paul's desire for the Christians at Corinth was, and we read it at the end of verse 10, that they may be perfectly united in mind and thought. The words that are translated here, perfectly united, give us a picture of repairing or restoring something that has been torn or broken, restoring it to a state of wholeness and completeness. Last year, some of you may have read in the news reports of a visitor to the Fitzwilliam Museum in Cambridge. And this poor man had the misfortune to fall down a flight of stairs. Now, he wasn't seriously damaged. Unfortunately, the same could not be said about three 300-year-old Chinese vases that he collided with on his way down. These priceless exhibits were reduced to a pile of porcelain in a matter of seconds. And at the time, it was doubted whether anything could be done to restore the vases. But now, after hours of painstaking work by experts, they're back there in the museum on display again. And to the untrained eye, at least, there's nothing to show for what's happened to them. Well, you see, because of sin, the human race is in a fractured state, like those shattered vases. Men and women are alienated from one another because they are alienated from God. We only have to look around us. We only have to read the newspapers and watch the television to see the endless cycle of conflict between nations. But it's not just at the international level. There's conflict within communities, divided communities. And then there's conflict within families and within individual relationships. That is the way that things are because of the alienation that has come in as a result of man's sin. But the wonderful thing is that God is not content that things should remain that way. And in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is doing a work of restoration that's far more wonderful than anything that was done with those vases. You see, as he restores men and women to fellowship with himself, he's also restoring those horizontal relationships, those relationships between men and women, those relationships that have long been like the shattered fragments of the vase. His purpose for the church, for his people, is that strife and conflict should be a thing of the past. And in their place, he's producing something of great beauty. He's producing a people perfectly united in mind and thought. We might ask the question, well, that's a wonderful aim, a wonderful goal, but how is it to be achieved? Is this something that's going to happen all at once? Or will it be a process? Will it take place over a period of time? Well, if we turn in our Bibles to one of Paul's other letters, his letter to the Ephesians, I think we get an answer to that question. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. The Apostle Paul is talking here about the Lord Jesus Christ equipping his church. And Paul says in verse 11, "It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ." So there Paul gives the answer, the reason why the Lord Jesus has appointed apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers. It is to prepare God's people for works of service. But it's more than that. It's so that the body of Christ may be built up. And the goal of that is that we reach unity in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. You see, it's through constant exposure to the Word of God that this unity in the faith is to be realized. Now, that should not be a surprise to us. You see, God has only one body of truth, His Word. He cannot contradict Himself. So when we come up with conflicting views and opinions, it's because of our failure to grasp His truth fully. But when we come humbly to God's Word and seek to submit to all that it teaches, then our understanding will grow and the areas of difference between us will diminish. Notice that I said they'll diminish. They won't disappear altogether. That won't happen this side of heaven. There will always be things where we don't see eye to eye with our brothers and sisters. But the important thing is that that should not stop us from setting our sights on the high goal that Paul set for the Corinthians, that we should be perfectly united in mind and thought. I wonder, do we really take seriously this standard of Christian unity that Paul sets before us here? Is our aim as individuals and as a church to be perfectly united in mind and thought? And if that is our aim, well, how is it to be achieved? Well, firstly, we need to be prepared to do what Paul exhorts the Corinthians to do and put aside our personal quarrels. While we harbour ill feeling or resentment towards brothers and sisters, we can't expect to know that growth towards maturity and spiritual unity that Paul speaks of in Ephesians 4. Later on in his letter to the Corinthians, Paul has to say to them that he can't address them as mature people, as people capable of receiving doctrine that will build them up. He has to bring milk to them that they can cope with. Why is that? Because they're immature. They're like infants. And the reason he gives for that is their disunity. Disunity, holding grudges, this sort of thing will hold us back from progress in our knowledge of God. Now, this may mean dealing with a relationship that has gone sour and which has been allowed to remain that way for a long time. It may mean that we have to confess that we have wronged others and ask their forgiveness. And this won't be easy. But such costly work is necessary if that precious goal of spiritual unity is to be realized. And secondly, we need to examine our attitude towards God's Word. In Ephesians 4, we see how the teaching of God's Word is the essential means for producing unity in the faith. Maybe as we listen to a sermon, or as we have our daily reading, we're challenged about some belief or attitude that we've held for a long time. We realize that that attitude, that belief, can't be supported by Scripture. What do we do? Do we mentally put up the shutters? Do we try to ignore it because to change would be too hurtful to our pride? Or do we come humbly to God's Word, seeking to have our thinking shaped by that alone. I can remember when Peter Brumby was with us on at least one occasion, his saying that a reformed church should be a reforming church. And what he meant by that was that we should be constantly weighing what we believe and what we do against the Bible, prepared to change when that is what God's word requires. Again, it's not going to be easy, but if we truly value the unity of Christ's church, then surely we'll be prepared to pay the price. The second heading under which I want to look at these verses this evening is divisions uncovered. Divisions uncovered. So far, Paul has been speaking quite generally. He has made an earnest appeal to the church at Corinth to strive for unity, but he hasn't been specific about what that involves in their case. Perhaps we can imagine the church members sitting round listening to Paul's letter as it's read out, maybe even nodding agreement as he exhorts them to be of one mind. But in verse 11, however, he gets down to the nitty-gritty of the matter. He's been alerted by some members of the congregation to a very serious problem. These people at Corinth can't just sit back and enjoy a sermon about Christian unity. They're going to have to face up to some very uncomfortable truths about themselves. And Paul brings his accusation against them. He says, "My brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you." Even now, as he says this, there are probably some puzzled looks among them in the congregation. From the way that Paul writes, it seems as though many in the Corinthian church were probably not even aware that there was a problem. This wasn't an issue that the elders had asked Paul to address when they wrote to him, and he'd been left to find out the situation from another source. So Paul goes on to explain himself further. "What I mean is this," he says. "One of you says, 'I follow Paul.' Another, 'I follow Apollos.' Another, 'I follow Cephas or Peter.' Still another, 'I follow Christ.'" So there we have it, the evidence for the divisions in the church at Corinth. There hasn't been a split over some major point of doctrine. It's not as though one section of the church has accepted some heretical teaching. They were all there, worshipping the Lord together. But you see, within the congregation, little groups have sprung up. You might not notice it straight away, but if you listen to the conversations after the morning service, you'll pick up the telltale signs. You see, over in one corner, a lively discussion is taking place. "Of course, Paul is all very well," says one, "but if you want really powerful preaching, then Apollos is your man." "That's nonsense," says another. "I can't get on with Apollos preaching at all. He uses too many long words for me." And then there's another group in the other corner, a group of Jewish Christians arguing with a Gentile about whether Peter or Paul is the most important apostle. Another man stands listening for a while, then he turns to them with a look of disdain and he says, "Well, I don't follow either Peter or Paul. I follow Christ." And so it continues. These verses give no indication that there was any disagreement over doctrine. It was not that Paul taught one thing and Apollos taught another thing. In fact, there's no evidence that these church leaders encouraged these attitudes at all. The sad truth is that the church at Corinth was dividing into factions because of people's preference for one leader over another. We're not told so explicitly, but it seems likely that there was a Jew-Gentile divide, with the Gentiles favouring Paul, who was known as the apostle to the Gentiles, and the Jews favouring Peter or Cephas. But even within the Gentiles, there were disagreements. Seems likely that the more cultured and educated members of the church favoured Apollos because he was a more eloquent and polished speaker. They tended to look down on Paul, whose style they didn't think was very sophisticated. And then there's this fourth group, and their slogan was, "I follow Christ," which sounds very good. Now this group is harder to identify. Perhaps they just look down on the other groups because of their squabbles. Or it may be that they claimed some special relationship with Christ, perhaps because they'd actually seen him physically during his life on earth. We don't know. But from the verses, it's clear that Paul sees these people as equally to blame with the others for the situation. So here we have a Christian church divided by quarrels over personalities. The members seem to have lost sight of the wonder of God's grace in Christ. And instead, here they are lining up behind their favourite leaders, those with whom they feel most comfortable and at home. For them, the big issues have become the eloquence of the preacher, his ethnic background, even his social status, his education, and other such matters. They appear to have forgotten that this is God's church, and that it exists first and foremost for his glory. They are more concerned with building the reputation of their favourite preacher than they are with the glory of God. Isn't there a warning for us here? When it comes down to it, how many splits in evangelical churches really occur for sound doctrinal reasons? Is it not often the case that personality-centred factions are at the root of such problems? Maybe some within the church favour a particular leader because he has a similar social background to theirs, or even because he comes from the same part of the world as them. Perhaps they look down on another man because they consider that he's not as highly educated as they would like. These things can seem very trifling and insignificant, but the sad thing is that they can soon take on a life of their own and wreak havoc amongst God's people. Well, if God has kept us from such attitudes so far, we should be thankful. But we must not be complacent. There is nothing Satan loves more than to stir up this kind of party spirit within churches, and we need to constantly be vigilant in this area. Maybe we find ourselves associating only with believers with similar background to ourselves. Or do we go eagerly to listen to some preachers and reluctantly to hear others? Are we guilty of assessing our brothers and sisters by the world's standards rather than God's? Let us each examine our own hearts in this area and ask the Lord for grace to repent of all unworthy attitudes. And then our third heading this evening is the scandal of the divisions. We might be tempted to ask why Paul is so concerned about these factions within the church at Corinth. Is it really such a serious matter that it warrants him dealing with it in this way, right at the start of his letter? Is he perhaps getting things a bit out of proportion? After all, plenty of organisations get on quite well with divisions and differences within their ranks. We only have to look back at recent political history to see examples. For the entire period since 1997, the Labour government has been split into two camps, those loyal to Tony Blair and those aligning themselves behind Gordon Brown. Most of the time, the differences have remained in the background and haven't really had a major effect on the government's fortunes. Occasionally, they've resulted in adverse newspaper headlines, and the party media machine has had to whir into life to limit the damage. By and large, however, people accept the fact that political parties will always be divided to some extent, and nobody really loses too much sleep about it. Should it not be the same in the Christian church? Shouldn't we be prepared to accept that there are going to be divisions over personalities? Maybe all we need to do is to make sure these things don't get out of hand and become too public. Well, I don't think Paul would have agreed with such an idea. In verse 13, Paul exposes the scandalous nature of these divisions by asking the Corinthians to answer three simple questions. Question number one, is Christ divided? You see, every member of the church at Corinth would have claimed allegiance to Jesus Christ. That goes without saying. Paul has already reminded them in verse 4 in his introduction that all of God's grace to them is centered in Christ. I always thank God for you, he says, because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For each one of them, the very foundation of their hope is in this one Saviour, this one Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, here are some people saying that the way to real blessing, the way forward, lies in following a particular leader. What they're really saying is that Christ is the peculiar property of one group in preference to another. And since each group claims the same thing, the message that they're sending out is of a divided Christ, a Christ parceled out amongst the different factions. I'm sure they wouldn't have put it in those terms, but Paul is showing them that that is what the implication is of their words and actions. There is something almost blasphemous about it, and Paul wants them to recognize that so that they will be ashamed and repent. Later on in his letter, in chapter 12, Paul uses the picture of the church as the body of Christ. The body is a unit, he says, though it is made up of many parts. Sorry, this is verses 12 and 13 of 1 Corinthians 12. And though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free. And we were all given the one Spirit to drink. And then later on in that chapter, in verse 27, he says, now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. Central to this picture is the unity of the body. It is one body, with one head, Christ. There are different parts with different functions. There's great diversity within the body, yet all the parts are working together in an harmonious whole. Each part needs the other parts, and there is no part that can go it alone. In the light of this, in the light of Paul's use of this picture, I don't think that we can escape the conclusion that by fostering divisions within the church, these people at Corinth are in some way doing violence to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So intimate is the connection between him and his church that an attack on the unity of the church amounts to an attack on him. That in itself should cause the Corinthians to see the scandal of their divisions. But Paul hasn't finished with them. He comes to them with another question. Was Paul crucified for you? These are people who owe their salvation entirely to Christ. He suffered the unimaginable torments of God's anger against sin when he hung on the cross in their place. Without him, their position was hopeless. With him, they are assured that their sins have been dealt with and that God's wrath can no longer fall on them. In the light of this, surely Christ alone has the right to their undivided loyalty. But here again, that allegiance which Christ has purchased at such a great cost, that allegiance is being given to mere men. Paul exposes the utter folly of it by asking the ridiculous question, was Paul crucified for you? Did Paul or any of the other apostles contribute in any way to the Saviour's wrath-bearing on the cross? Do you owe your salvation to them in any small degree? Of course not. Well, why then are you going about trumpeting your allegiance to these men? It's ridiculous. It's obscene. Later on in chapter 3 and verse 5, Paul returns to this theme and shows that the Corinthians are guilty of giving the church leaders a status that they were never intended to have. He says, what after all is Apollos, and what is Paul? Only servants, through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. You see, the Corinthians, they've lost sight of the true nature of church leaders. Even the great Apostle Paul himself sees that he is but an instrument in God's hand, a servant through whom the message of salvation came to them. By proclaiming their allegiance to these men, they are elevating them to a position that belongs to Christ alone. And that, of course, is idolatry. And then, finally, Paul asks them a third question. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Paul wants them to think back to the day of their baptism. He wants them to think about when they went down into the water. And what was the message that was going out to those around? Was it on Paul's authority that they were being baptized? Had Paul commissioned the apostles to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit? Was their baptism a symbol of being identified with Paul? Were they proclaiming their allegiance to Paul at that time? Well, of course, none of those things is true. They were baptized in obedience to Christ's command. And by being baptized, they were publicly identifying with him, the one who had been crucified for them. And if they need reminding of these things, Paul can call on many witnesses, those who had been present. Baptism, after all, is a public occasion. This is so important to Paul that he is glad that he only baptized a handful of the Christians at Corinth. He wants no one to have any grounds for saying, for giving him a status that belongs to Christ alone. In verses 14 and 15 he says, I'm thankful that I did not baptize any of you, except Crispus and Gaius, so that none of you can say that you were baptized into my name. Paul knows how ready people are to focus on the person doing the baptizing rather than on the reality that baptism symbolizes. So he is thankful that in God's providence, his main work at Corinth was preaching and that he left baptism to others. By asking these questions, Paul has highlighted the scandal of the divisions in the Corinthian church. But what can we learn from his analysis that will help us to avoid the same pitfalls? Well, the message that comes across from these verses is the very real danger of hero worship within the church. We need to recognize that this is a danger to which we are all prone to a greater or lesser extent. Perhaps we have a favorite Christian author whose books we eagerly devour as they come into print. And there's nothing wrong with that, but we need to be careful. Do we blindly accept everything that that author says or writes without examining it in the light of the Bible? Or do we sit in judgment on every sermon that's preached by whether it agrees with that particular author and his opinions? Do we gravitate towards other Christians who share our admiration for that author, while we neglect fellowship with others of the Lord's people? Maybe for you, it's not an author. Perhaps it's some well-known preacher or a prominent figure in church history. It may even be the man whose preaching was used in your conversion, or the man who baptized you. Whoever it is, the danger is the same. There is always the possibility that you may elevate that person into the position that belongs to Christ alone. Well, if you find that happening, I suggest you ask yourself just one question. What part did that person play in securing the forgiveness of my sins? See, in the light of that question, even the most godly leader is seen for what he is, only a servant. And Christ retakes his rightful place, the one to whom we owe everything, and the only one worthy of our love and our allegiance. So as we close then, let me ask you the question, how high on your list of priorities is the unity of the Church of Christ? Is it something that you care passionately about, as Paul clearly did? Is that high aim of being one in mind and thought something that you recognize in your own mind and experience? May God grant that that will be true for every one of us, for the glory of his name. Amen.